John chapter 21, we come to the final chapter of this gospel. Somewhat sad about that. I can't kind of extend it out, at least not forever, but it's been so sweet to be in this gospel. I'm so thankful for the time that has been spent in this portion of God's word. And as we come to the opening 14 verses of this chapter, we'll have to come back to finish it off. Let us read the word of God, the opening 14 verses, John chapter 21. Let's hear the word of the Lord from verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth, and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and he cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. Soon then, as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. Amen. May the Lord grant the Spirit to give light in his word this evening. Let's still our hearts momentarily in prayer, please. Lord, we come to thy word, and this is where we hear God speak. It's through thy word, and we pray that through the spoken word, there might be that sense of hearing from God. Thou knowest the condition of every heart before thee. I need not tell thee, nor could I. But thou knowest, O God, thou knowest those that are thy people seeking for encouragement and comfort. Thou knowest those that are thy people seeking for strength, for counsel, for direction in their lives. Thou knowest those that are needing assurance and a reminder of who they are in Christ. Thou also knowest those that are self-deceived and those that are without the Savior and know it. O God, whatever the need, meet it. Marvelously meet it by the power of the Spirit of God. Fill me with His power. I am so glad, Lord, that there was given this promise to the disciples that you would send another Comforter who would abide with us forever, even the Spirit of Truth. Fill me with His divine wisdom. Grant me grace and help. Do thy work. Empower us. Enable us. And manifest thyself to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It isn't possible for a man that is called into the ministry to ever forget the moment that he knows he has called of God to serve. Impossible. There are many moments in my life that I forget. Many sweet times and not so sweet times that fade away from my memory. But that moment of knowing and sensing that God was putting his hand upon me and giving me clear direction, that he wanted me to serve him in some full-time capacity, is as clear in my mind as if it happened yesterday. Go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Luke 9, verse 60. It came with such power and such a sense that I need no longer fight over this matter. I know what the Lord wants me to do. The disciples also had a very memorable calling into the ministry. The men who were studying for the men's meeting were given this portion back in Luke chapter 5, where the disciples, at least some of them, who were fishermen, were engaged in their labor as the Lord came by where they were working. And so they're engaged in their labor, seeking to provide for themselves and for their families in the employment that they gave themselves to, being fishermen. The Lord comes by preaching the word of God. Luke chapter 5, we read about it. And we'll take time just to go through these verses and quickly see the calling that they experienced. And you will see that this was such a memorable occasion that they would never forget it. And so from verse 1, Luke 5, we read, "And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God," that's what they came to Jesus Christ for. They wanted to hear the word. With the God, there was that same hunger in these days. "He stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and he prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him." This is their call. Their call to the ministry. This is where Peter and Andrew and James and John experienced that sense of what the Lord wanted them to do. And you can see by the details that are given that it was a memorable occasion. It wasn't just the Lord coming by and walking beside them and saying, follow me. No doubt they would have remembered that as well. But he envelops the entire experience in something that they would never forget. A revelation of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. A manifestation of such power that Simon is brought to his knees, feeling his own unworthiness in the presence of Christ, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And having this man now broken, having broken him, and I tell you, beloved, that is a good place to be. The Lord, in his mercy, he comes and he breaks us. And by breaking us, he makes us aware that we are nothing. And then when we know we are nothing, then he can manifest his power through us. And so it's a good place to come to when the Lord brings us there. Never be afraid of being broken. Indeed, cry that the Lord would continue to break you and remake you and mold you after his will. And then when he issues this command to follow him, they forsook all and followed him. They gave up everything. As I said before to the men, and when I preached this passage, I was pressing on this idea that this was one of their most successful business days in their life. And so everything's going well in business, but in the midst of success in the business realm and what they had been doing up to this point in their lives, they leave that success to go into a business that was much more important in the Lord's eyes, at least as far as they were concerned. If you're paying attention, you will know that in John 21 we have very similar themes and experiences really going on, where they are fishing again and the Lord comes by and communicates to them. And there are many sad things about John 21, especially concerning the disciples. But as we have sought to do through the Gospel of John, we've sought more, in most occasions, to focus upon the Lord himself, to see what it's revealing about him. That's really John's purpose anyway. John is writing to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ, not to reveal Peter, not to reveal John, not to talk about the disciples. They obviously come into the scenes and the events and the narratives, but really it's about the Lord. And when we focus on the Lord in John 21, we find the same tender, merciful Lord Jesus that we have seen on so many occasions. So as we come to these opening 14 verses tonight, we are considering the tender provision of the risen Christ. The tender provision of the risen Christ. Note with me, first of all, that he will supply their spiritual needs. He will supply their spiritual needs. Look at verse 1. After these things, that is after the events that have taken place, the Lord revealing himself to his disciples, and Thomas particularly being restored to trust in him and believe in him. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There's emphasis there upon the showing. You'll see it twice. It's the same word. It's this sense of manifestation. And the Lord manifests himself again to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. That's the Roman name, more often, usually at least, called the Sea of Galilee. And it was taken by the Romans and renamed to honor Tiberius Caesar. But by that sea, the Lord comes to reveal himself, to manifest himself unto his disciples. Now, maybe we should turn there. I was going to just talk about it. But turn back to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. I wanted to see something that the Lord said when he rose from the dead. Matthew chapter 28. There was an instruction that was issued to them on the day of the resurrection. If you look at verse 10, Matthew 28 verse 10. We read, "Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go unto Galilee, and there shall they see me." They go unto Galilee, and there shall they see me. Look at verse 16. "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them." So Jesus had made an appointment to meet them at a mountain in Galilee. What mountain? We're not sure. We can hazard guesses, but it doesn't matter. There's a mountain in Galilee, and the Lord has said, meet me there, and that's his intention, to meet with them there. Now, we don't know where that ties in to this particular context here in John 21. It seems as if, having issued the command that he will meet with them in Galilee and be there and be at the mountain, that some of the disciples, at least, are somewhat hesitant to wait as long as is required, because he doesn't say when he's going to meet with them. And we're not told exactly what point John 21 takes place. We just know it's after these things. So it's between the 8th day after the resurrection and the 40th day when he ascends up to heaven. Somewhere in that period, the Lord meets with them, most likely on the earlier end, but I can't say for sure. And so they have this appointment, and they're told that there's an appointment with the Lord, and the appointment is in Galilee, and it's on the mountain. Now, he does meet with them on the mountain. We see that occurs. But perhaps before that, this takes place here in John 21, perhaps just before that occurs, there are 7 disciples that aren't where the Lord said he would meet with them. Rather, they decide they're going to go fishing again. We're going to see that this, of course, was not the will of God. It's not what the Lord called them to do. And what the Lord, therefore, needs to do is to come and supply the spiritual want within their hearts. I think when you read verse 1 and it says, after these things, we're kind of imagining that after the Lord has so evidently revealed himself in his risen form in all of his glory and showed his wounds and his side, and Thomas had cried out, "My Lord and my God," we expect these men now to be absolutely obedient in every line, in every detail, stroking every T and dotting every I. But they're not. We're given a list of the men in verse 2. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and of the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. There's seven of them. Two of them, we've no idea which ones they were. It's a strange kind of format in which the disciples are given, especially the fact that the sons of Zebedee are there. Nearly, as far as I'm aware, check this out, as far as I'm aware, in every other occasion of lists where you have Peter, James, and John, that's the order they come in. Peter, James, John, and the rest. But on this occasion, it's not. Thomas is given a preeminent place after Simon. There were together Simon, Peter, and Thomas. So in one hand, you're given the man who was the denier. On the other hand, you're given the one who was the doubter. And they're at the head of this table. It's almost like John is saying, here were a bunch of men that were failing men, and they just, even at this stage, still need to be ministered onto by the Lord to keep them from going astray. The Lord said, "I will meet you on the mountain." And verse 3, Simon Peter saith unto them, "I go a fishing." "I will meet you on the mountain. I go a fishing." If you study mountains in the scripture, you will know mountains to be places where God comes and meets with his people, where he reveals himself. I'm not going to go across over them all, but just to whet your appetite, if you, for example, look at Genesis chapter 22, and you have the mountain that Abraham takes his son up, Moriah, that there we have a revelation of the cross on that mountain. When you come to Exodus 19, you have Mount Sinai, and there's a revelation of the law of God up the mountain. When you come to Elijah's time, and it's up Mount Carmel, and you have a revelation of the power of God, the judgment of God, whatever way you want to look at it. And over again, when you come through the scriptures and you look up mountain and you do a word study on mountain, you will find, not just in the Old Testament, right into the New, even the Lord Jesus Christ, at that time, there's other occasions as well, it talks about where he departed into a mountain to pray. The occasion before he was to choose his disciples, he departed into a mountain to pray, and he was in prayer all night. So mountains are places of communion. It was a mount of transfiguration where the glory of Christ was seen by Peter, James, and John. Mountains are significant in scripture, and the Lord says, "I will meet you at the mountain." He's communicating there to them, there's a place where I'm going to meet with you, commune with you, do good to your soul. You'll have revelation that will do good to your heart on the mountain. That's what the mountains are about. God revealing himself to his people. And instead of that appointment, I don't know how long passes, whether Peter just gets frustrated. We know Peter, he's impulsive. This is Peter. And that impulse in his nature is still there. And so verse 3, "I go fishing." And it's emphatic, it's definitive. It's this idea, it's kind of like, I'm not standing around here anymore. I'm not waiting, doing nothing, twiddling my thumbs. I'm going fishing. And of course, men in leadership have a huge influence on the lives of others. They say unto him, "We also go with thee." They went forth. So they follow. Six others join with them, going fishing. When the Lord has said, "Be at the mountain," they go to the sea. They go to fish. Peter essentially is saying, "I'm going back to the old job." Now, I don't know at this stage just how much Peter understood what the Lord intended for him in the future. You will know with his denial that certainly a measure of doubt would have come into his heart about his future. And yet, as I've said to you before on a number of occasions, there was that gracious word, go and tell the disciples and Peter also. Make sure Peter knows I'm risen. Peter needs to know. And I want you to specify that fact. Find Peter and let him know. He's not left out. But still, there may have been a measure of doubt. I don't know. I can't say where he is. Doesn't give us his feelings. But his impulsive nature responds, and he leaves what he was called to do to go back to what he was called away from. And as I said at the beginning, that's sad. That is very sad. I was just speaking last night, talking with someone that I hadn't communicated with in a long, long time about a completely different matter. And he made mention of a mutual friend who was a minister, a preacher of the word, a very capable preacher of the word. And this particular preacher I felt he's kind of cut himself off from me. These memories, I'm not too sure why, but I feel like he just cut himself off. But this other guy is in touch with him regularly. And he said that he was in touch with him recently and he sent him 100 of his sermons to listen to, because the man hasn't preached since 2008. And due to things in his life, he's gotten away from the Lord, away from the ministry, obviously. And I didn't know where he was with the Lord until he was saying, I didn't know whether he had just left his circumstances and couldn't deal with the ministry anymore, or whether he really had left the Lord. It turns out he's not walking with God. But for years I've always thought about the sad state of a man called of God who has gift and has ability and sits every day not doing what God equipped him and called him to do. That brought me great sorrow. It's even more saddening when you know he's not walking with the Lord at all. The devil is constantly attacking those the Lord seeks to use in ministry. He attacks everyone. But you will see his focus on Peter. If I can only get Peter distracted, I will distract others. And so Peter comes under intense attack, temptation, and he goes back fishing. Listen, I do not know what God's will is for your life. I don't know. I have no idea where you are and what you're doing or what your future is. But I'll tell you this. Listen carefully. If God calls you to do something, you obey, you forsake all and follow him. And you never look back. You don't look back. Don't look back to what could have been, what might have been, what would my life have been like if I didn't follow the Lord. You don't do that. You know this, that when God calls you to a work, you give yourself to that work. That if he gives his word in a matter and makes it plain what his will is in your life, you never walk away. And you don't trifle with the things that will drive you away, such as sin, that might cause you to be disqualified for future ministry. So when we look at the disciples, we're saddened. But as we see, as we shall see when we look at the Lord, we will see his tender loving kindness toward them. Now, in verse 4, we read, "And when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus." They didn't recognize him. Now, again, go back to verse 1, this idea of showing himself. He showed himself, he showed himself. This manifestation, the Lord is manifesting himself to them. And it seems to me that after the resurrection of the Lord, that there was a sense in which it was impossible to recognize him without a spiritual revelation. that while he walked, I mean, with his physical form, through his ministry, everyone knew that that is not this Joseph, the carpenter's son, whatever. And they could recognize him for who he was. They could identify him for who he was. But it seems as soon as he's risen, that it requires the work of the Spirit, spiritual revelation, to really see him. Think of Mary. Mary had been with the Lord for these number of years, and she's standing there weeping and sobbing in the garden, and the Lord communicates to her, and she doesn't pick up on his voice. You would imagine that she would know his tone, his intonation, his everything about his voice would have been familiar. As soon as he spoke, she should have known. But it wasn't till he said, Mary, that then she realizes. The same with the two on the road to Emmaus. These are two disciples. They're walking with the Lord on their journey, and they're talking with him as if he's just some stranger by the way. They don't see who he is until finally the scales fall off their eyes, and they see that it is the Lord. So it seems to be here, that unless the Lord gives a revelation of himself, men don't see him. And I want Christians to understand that, because we can get to a place where we imagine that because we're now Christians, we will see the Lord. It's not necessarily true. Christians go on for long periods of times and never see the Lord. And the reason is the lack and want of the Holy Spirit ministering to their hearts the person of Christ. And so they read their Bibles, but it's dead. It's mechanical. There's nothing in it. And they come to church, and it's dead and mechanical. And there's no joy or experience in it that is lively and have this sense of communion. There's so many times Christians get to places in their life where they are not seeing Christ, not feeding on Christ, not learning of Christ, and they're not in communion. And what needs to be realized is that all the time you need the Holy Spirit to see Christ. You need to be praying all the time for the Spirit to reveal Christ to your soul. When you open the book of God, it's not enough just to read it. This the Jews did, but it was a dead letter. And they could not see the glory of their Messiah in the pages of Scripture. And when he stood before them again, they could not fit it all in with Scripture. Oh, they knew, oh, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. They understood all of that, but they couldn't correlate or see him for who he was. Christians, seek the Holy Spirit in your seeking of Christ. He will come and manifest Christ within your heart and soul. He is the one given to minister Christ to all, to reveal Christ. And so this is their problem. Here they are. When the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. They didn't. They obviously looked. And again, they walked with him for 3 years. They would have known his very frame. Have you ever known someone so well that from 200 yards, you can tell by the gait of their walk and so on, that's that person? You know exactly who it is. They would have known the Lord. We're told they were 200 cubits away, about 100 yards. But they don't detect that it is the Lord. And then when he speaks, verse 5, then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. And again, he would have had to raise his voice. And he raised his voice across the lake, children, or sirs, have ye any meat? And they had heard him raise his voice many times. Again, they don't discern that it is him. And he said unto them, verse 6, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast, therefore. And now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Now, I want to stop you there and just think about that for a moment. This stranger, as far as they're concerned, this stranger standing at the shore, he is doing something that the Lord had done a few years back. Go back out and cast your nets in for a draught. Go and do that. There should have been bells ringing. If they couldn't detect and discern him by the tone of his voice, Surely they must have been thinking, this sounds awfully familiar. There's four of them there that were there on that occasion as well, at least. And still they don't get it. And yet they obey the command, don't they? Which is very odd. If you're a fisherman and the guy standing on the shore, he could be anyone. I mean, he could be a tax collector. He could be someone who hasn't the first clue about fishing. And there he is saying, cast on the other side. Do you not think we kind of tried to trawl all these waters here? What are you doing? We've been here all night. What kind of advice is this? But they do it, which is really weird. And so we come to verse 7 then. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved, verse 6, they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. It's at that time then the understanding begins to set in, at least with one of them. And so verse 7 says, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved, we've covered this before, this is John, this is how he identifies himself in the gospel. That disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Remember back when they went into the tomb? John was the only one who believed, wasn't he? Peter went in and he beheld. That's the sense of the Greek word. He went into the tomb and he beheld. He looked all around him. John came first, of course, and he just peeked in and he looked. Peter runs in and he beheld. He examines everything. And then John walks in and he perceives. And it says he believed. He believed. Now he wasn't confident about it. He didn't express it to anyone else. He wasn't able to tie it all in with the scripture and what the Lord had promised. There was an ignorance there, but he believed. And again, he shows up as the perceptive one. The one that seems to have a deeper understanding. The one who has a discernment concerning spiritual matters. It is the Lord. I sat and I thought for a time, how did he say that? It is the Lord. How did he say it? Did he say it excitedly? It is the Lord! Did he whisper it? It is the Lord. Did he say it in a sense that he wasn't even, it was kind of just passing through his mind and his lips began to express what he was thinking, kind of unconsciously saying, it is the Lord. Not really trying to tell anyone, just saying what he was thinking, it is the Lord. Did he say it with a tear in his eye, with the realization that he was somewhere where he ought not to be? It is the Lord. I don't know. I don't know. But Peter hears it. I don't know if John intended Peter to hear it. As I say, I don't know whether he was just saying it to himself, whispering it, kind of under his breath, or whether he intended to actually turn and tell Peter, it is the Lord, but Peter hears. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat onto him, for he was naked. That's not completely naked. That is just his top half was naked. And they would take off their coat as they did their labor. But you see, he puts his coat onto him and casts himself into the sea. You think about that just for a minute. Just think about that. It's easy. It would be a whole lot easier to swim without the coat. Why does he put his coat on? There's not a sense of reverence before the Lord. I wish people would get this. I wish they would. I wish they would understand that nakedness is not something to be plastered all over the place and shoved in people's faces. The nakedness of the Lord Jesus on the cross was part of a shame. And when Christians don't understand that, they don't understand a part of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was naked so you don't have to be. We are called to modesty in dress as well as character. And yet, young people nowadays, they And I know the fashion doesn't help very much when they go to try and buy clothes. But Peter puts a coat on, even to go and see another man. It's the Lord. And respect. In other words, as far as Peter was concerned, there is a decorum as you come before Christ, even when with regard to clothing. It is the Lord. This miracle was enough to reveal unto John that the Lord was standing there. And yet Peter is the one that reacts. It's hard not to like Peter. It really is. On the one hand, you see him leading everyone to the fishing boat. And you roll your eyes and say, Peter, what are you doing? And then on the other hand, you see, as soon as the Lord is there, no hesitation. He led in walking away from the will of God, but he led also in repentance. And so he jumps into that sea. He doesn't care about anything. He doesn't care about the fish. He doesn't care about anything. He's going to swim 100 yards. Get to the Lord. Just to be near to the Lord. That's Peter. To be near to the Lord. You know, we still battle with sin. And the worst thing about sin is it always threatens to drive us away from the Lord. That we get enveloped in guilt. And it drives us away from the Lord. And that's not what is meant to happen. When we sin, we are meant to run to the Lord. We don't need to run to the Lord. Let me word it another way. The time we most need to run to the Lord is when we sin. And yet guilt presses in. And we begin to think, I can't come to the Lord. I'm so guilty. I'm such a hypocrite. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. You're right. You are guilty. You are a hypocrite. You are a sinner. You are undone. You are unworthy. But Christ receiveth sinful men. He always receives sinners. And he invites them to himself. And Peter, with all of his impulsive nature, thank God he was also impulsive when it came to running to the Christ, getting himself to the Lord. As I ministered to people, it would be a whole lot easier if the flock, if the sheep knew what it was to be impulsive and running to Christ when they sin. Follow Peter tonight. If you are far off from the Lord, follow Peter's example. Run, swim, do whatever you have to get to the Lord. So verse 8 reads, and the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. They continue on trying to carry out their duty, a little bit more concerned about the matters of a temporal nature. What the Lord does here, therefore, in these opening 8 verses, is he comes to supply their spiritual needs. They had gotten away. They'd gotten away. These 7 men, I don't know where the other 4 are. Maybe they thought, we're not meant to go away. He said he would meet us here. Let's stay here. Let's stay at the mountain where he said he would meet with us. I don't know. Maybe it was because they weren't fishermen. There's no point in going. And they just stayed. They would just be getting in the way. I have no idea. But these 7 were meant to meet with Christ at the mountain. And they're not there. And the Lord could have easily just left them there. He gives them chance after chance after chance, opportunity after opportunity, and Peter continually keeps failing. They all keep failing, forsaking him, fleeing, running away from their divine call. And yet the Lord comes again. He stands at the shore. And he shows his provision. He is indicating as the risen Lord, what he does to this very day. That's the point of John 21. That as he deals with them now and as the risen Lamb, he still does this as disciples go away, as disciples run from him and do what they ought not to do. He still comes and he calls them back to himself. Not only do we learn from this in the tender provision of the risen Christ that he will supply their spiritual needs, but he will supply their physical needs. Verses 9 through 12. He will supply their physical needs. Verse 9. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fishes laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto him, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. One of the great trials that many people, not all, but many people face when they're called into the Lord's work is the sense of the practical, the material. Often, men are called after they have been in the workplace for a while. Maybe they're doing quite well for themselves. They're certainly getting used to a salary and life in regular employment. And then the Lord comes and he gives his call. And many times there's a struggle with the material. It's going to take 3-4 years of training. No work or minimal employment. Struggles financially. All of that comes into your mind. Giving up the job, stable environment. Maybe there's a mortgage hanging over the head as well. Other things that you deal with. Maybe also the sense of disappointing your parents or your grandparents that so wanted you to complete that degree and your master's in that area in order that you might give yourself to that employment. And then the idea that you go into the ministry, you know, will be a disappointment to them. But it all ties in around the material. And so one of the trials that men face in the Lord's work is not just doing the will of God in general, but the challenge of sacrificing the pursuit of material things in life. And they had to face up to that. Again, it was on the day perhaps of their best business day when the Lord first called and said, Follow me. And they gave it up. Readily, happily. But there's always the pull, there's always the draw, there's always the sense that I can go back there. Maybe life will be easier going back there. That's what Peter's thinking. I go fishing. I'm not waiting any longer. I'm not standing around here. Maybe there's that sense of not wanting to accept the Lord, having that feeling that the Lord might have to deal with him individually. As he does later on, as we'll get to, that humiliating, perhaps, feeling of the Lord addressing your sin, bringing you to repentance, a deepening sense of your repentance over your sin. Maybe all of that bothers him and he's just sitting there in an anxious kind of way and he finally, enough, I go fishing, and away he goes. There's always the appeal of going after the material. And so above all people, though it ought to be taken to heart by every child of God, but above all, if you're called to God's work, you need stamped on your forehead or somewhere where you see it daily, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things, the things you need, will be added onto you. The Lord will give them as you need them. Just seek ye first the kingdom of God. Seek the kingdom. Seek the Lord. Seek the matters of eternal significance. Prepare yourself. Sacrifice 3 years for training, just like the disciples did. Give up all of that. Walk away from it. Maybe there's that stash of cash laid up for and your TFSA and your RRSP, and you have it all there, and it's for your retirement. But you're going to need it for 3 or 4 years of ministry and training, or training for ministry. It's a test. But the Lord is no man's debtor. So many times when we were in, I say we because it was essentially we, in college, and I was there, and my wife shouldering that with me. You know, if you could have shown people what was coming in on a monthly basis, and you said, this is what comes in, you just imagine their faces. How do you survive? How do you get by? Was it possible? Oh, yes. Never have to think about a cent. Never once. Not once did we have to worry about money. Didn't even come close to worrying, thank God, about money. Not once. Remember my grandfather, who lives in Los Angeles, he asked me about finances. He asked me about, he wanted to know the details. Well, he worked in banks when he was about 14 until he was 75. So he's interested in that kind of thing. So I told him, well, here's what we get, and here's our expenses, and so on and so forth. You know what amazed him? He said was how well the children were always dressed. He'd send pictures, and he would always remark how well the children were dressed. So there are people here, and they're making crazy salaries, and yet their children, you know, look like they're kind of dragged up. Your children, the kids always look so well dressed. Well, that might just be British clothing quality might be slightly higher in North America. I don't know. I'm not sure. But he remarked on that, and he was amazed that we could get by on what we got by. That there were people he knew that it cost more than what we were earning for an entire month, more for them just to send their kids to school. That one cost. Sending their kids to school was higher than what it costs us to survive for everything. You never have to doubt. There may be someone here, and someday God will call you to preach, and you will think about the material, and you'll think about it's easier just to go fishing. It's easier just to keep fishing. And I would say to you, if the Lord calls you away from fishing and the material things, you give it up. You forsake your nets. You follow Him. You will never have to worry about a penny. Ever. Seek first the kingdom of God. Of course, that goes to everyone. Every last one of us have that promise. All these things will be added onto you. Now, the Lord does a wonderful thing here. There's all sorts of things that have been said about this. When they come to land, verse 9, as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. Where did the fish come from? Who knows? Miracle? We have no idea. But they're there. And if you can contrast verse 9 with verse 10, you might look at it in this way. Verse 9 shows that the Lord needs no contribution from us at all. He needs no contribution from us. As soon as they were come to land, bringing their fishes, of course, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon and bread. The provision's there. They're going to catch fish. They're going to catch the material, thinking they need the material. And the Lord has the material there. If they just follow Him, He can just bring the fish and bread. Just, it's there. There'll always be a meal. It's always set up. It's always laid out for you. The Lord always provides. And so there is that sense in which verse 9 shows the Lord needs no contribution from us, and then verse 10 shows that He is pleased to use contributions from us at times. Because verse 10 says, Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. You bring them. I don't need them, but I will use them. Then verse 11, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. So many things have been said about this. Why 153? What's the significance of that number? Look, I'll make a certain point at the very end when I close this message, but I don't know. Really, at least as far as all the weird, really, really odd, weird things of breakdown of numbers and all of this kind of thing. 153. What it does give us an idea, if the fish were great fishes, I don't know, let's say they weigh £2 each. And so it's at least 300 pounds. And they're struggling. Look at verse 6. The end of verse 6, they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. They can barely draw it. But verse 11, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. I don't know how you picture Peter in your mind, but when you read that, certainly he was no weakling. Peter was a strong man. Of course he would be. Backbreaking work, being a fisherman in those days. But he was strong. Six men are struggling. Peter comes and he just hauls them in. After swimming 100 yards as well. But maybe what's at the heart of this is a sense of the reviving influence of being in the presence of Christ. Maybe. The reviving influence of being in the presence of Christ. Sometimes life is tiring and wearisome. Sometimes you just feel like you want to give up. You just want to sleep for a few weeks. You feel like that, and yet you know the greatest need? To see the Lord. To see the Lord. We were discussing this morning in Bible class a little bit about one of the revivals in Scotland. And one of the things that is kind of a mark of all revivals where God comes in an extraordinary way is that you can't get the people to go home. The meetings go on and on and on, and the preacher has to preach every day, several times a day, constantly preaching, constantly ministering to the people. No one gets tired. No one gets weary. Constantly there's this longing for more. It's like they that wait upon the Lord comes into a real sense of experience. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Sometimes when you're weary, and the last thing you want to do is seek the face of the Lord, that's the one thing you must do. You must seek the Lord. Give me strength, Lord. Give me of your strength. And Peter seems to manifest it here in a very significant way. Then verse 12, Jesus said unto them, come and dine. Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Come and dine. This is how the Lord deals with people that he wants to restore. Turn with me to Revelation 3, just for a second. Revelation chapter 3. The Lord restores people by inviting them to dine with him. The end of Revelation 3, the letters to the churches, the last letter is to the Laodiceans. Verse 14, Revelation 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now just pause over that for a minute and ask yourself, am I lukewarm? Am I lukewarm? Am I running? I can barely say it myself. Because as the words come out of my mouth, I know that there's a need in my own heart. Are you running after the Lord? Spew thee out of my mouth. An awful picture. Something that goes back to the Old Testament, what God did to the nations in the land of Canaan. Because of their sins, he spewed them out of the land. And let the Israelites come in. Threatened the Israelites, if they should sin and do the sins of the nations that had been there before, he would spew them out of the land. Now he is speaking to a church. I'm going to spew you out because you're lukewarm. Verse 7. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Sometimes people talk to me as if, you know, it's like a revelation for them to realize they're a sinner as they sit under the ministry. And I praise the Lord. So look at this. The Lord comes to a church and they think they have everything they need and they don't know. The Lord says you're wretched and you're miserable. You're poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich, truly rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, if any of you hear me, open the door. I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. I will dine with him. I will dine. If one will open the door and let me in, I will dine. Church, awake, hear the knock and repent. You need restored. Oh, this needs to be propagated across the entire church in Canada. A cold, lukewarm, indifferent, material, half-hearted church. And Jesus says, you have no idea, you're wretched and miserable. That's what you are. But I come to the shore. You went after the world, I come to the shore and I beckon you, come and dine. Come and dine. Sit with me. Stop dining with the world. Stop being in the world. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, where he communes with God. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. Thirdly, finally, very quickly, when we come to John 21, we see the tender provision of the risen Christ. He will supply their spiritual needs. He will supply their physical needs. He will come. He will see what they physically need as they do his work. He will provide for them. He always provides for us. He is a king who knows what his subjects need. But thirdly, he will supply their exemplary needs. Their exemplary needs. In other words, they need examples. They need an example, and he will provide that. Look at verse 13. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them and fish likewise. Cometh and taketh bread and giveth them and fish likewise. In John 13, the Lord showed them in a remarkable way an act of humility whereby he did the work of a lowly servant washing their feet. It had tremendous spiritual, theological, and practical significance. We looked at it when we were there. And the Lord does the same here. It's like he's saying, that wasn't a one-off thing. I will always serve you. I have given myself to serve you. He could have issued a command. Peter, take the bread and give it out. Take the fish. James there, hand it out to everyone. But he doesn't. He takes the bread. He gives the fish. He serves his people. He is the example for us. And as these apostles were to go out into the world, they were going to be examples of Christianity to hundreds and thousands of people. They were going to look at the apostles and that's Christianity. That's the example to follow. And the apostles need an example in their mind. And the Lord has been cementing over these years his service toward them. Some of it very profound, like John 13. And here as well, he's saying again, I'll serve you. Make sure you serve others. No matter what stage of the Christian life you are at, you always need an example to follow. Always. Wisdom, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 2, verse 20 says, that thou mayest walk in the way of good men and keep the paths of the righteous. Walk in the way of good men and keep the paths of the righteous. In other words, find examples and follow them. Examples to follow. This is something of a lost art. This is something where we think we want to be maverick and do it our own way. I know better. You know, as you grow older, says he that's 35. But as you grow older, it seems as if there's always something else that you didn't value earlier on that begins to take on new value. And then you try to tell other young people, and they don't get it. Matthew Henry, he says this. He says, there is a way which is peculiarly the way of good men. The way in which good men as such, and as far as they have really been such, have always walked. There's a way good men peculiarly walk. He says, it will be our wisdom to walk in that way. Walk in that way. That's why you read Christian biography. Read McShane. Read Brainerd. Read Muller. Read whoever. Hudson Taylor. Read them. Imbibe. Imbibe into your heart. Get it in there. Meditate. Think about it. Ask yourself, how can I apply this? How can I learn from this? Dear God, make me a good man. This was so significant in the life of the apostle. Paul was constantly calling men to have examples. 1 Corinthians 4:16, wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me. You need an example? Follow me. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 3:7, for yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. Follow. As he says to those at Philippi, Philippians 3:17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Have an example. Follow it. The Lord was the example for the apostles. They needed that. They were going to be, the church was going to be built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2. And they were going to be looked to, and they needed an example. And it wasn't to be an example like the Gentiles lording over it, people. But serving. Serving. No matter what position and status or title men give you, serve. Never find anything too below you. Serve. If something needs done, do it. Whatever it is. Please, never become that type of Christian that sees certain things beneath you. Serve others. So verse 14 then ends, this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. To the disciples, distinctly the disciples together, this is the third time he showed himself after his resurrection. So, what can we say as we close? There's a wonderful picture here in John 21. I want you to have in your mind's eye. As John writes this epilogue, he's revealing the tender mercy and kindness of the Lord toward his people, his provision toward them, going after them, everything they need, he supplies. But there's a picture of the work that these men were going to be involved in, kind of typified right here. The Lord is at a distance from them. He stands on the shore. They're out in the sea. And the Lord had told them, I will make you fishers of men. So there's a correlation between their activity of fishing and what they were called to do. So let's imagine for a minute they're doing what the Lord called them to do. That almost in type, there they are out in the sea, fishing. And the Lord is on the shore. And they're laboring. And their labor is to gather in the fish. And at times they toil and it feels like they're doing nothing. And at other times, at the command of the Lord, there's a mighty gathering in of fish. And what it shows to you, if you can have the picture in your mind of Christ governing over the church and instructing all his will in the world to the church, it's as if he's standing on the shores of glory and he is instructing his people to keep up the work. And then as they do the work and as he gives the command, the fish come in. And the fish that come in are not some random number. It's an exact number. An exact number. 153 is the exact number that Christ has died for. It's the exact number he says, those the Father has given me will come to me. They don't have to go and worry about the number. They don't have to worry about the success necessarily. They just have to go, and when the Lord gives the command, the fish come in. And the actual gathering in of those fish, even though it seems to have been amazing with the record that was given, for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken, not one of the elect will be lost. The net of the gospel will gather in every last one of them without fail. The command of the Lord will be fulfilled. He sends out his preachers. He sends them out to gather in, to let down the nets for the draft. You're fishers of men, let down the nets, preach the word, and call them in. And so as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, we read in the book of Acts, as many ordained to eternal life believed, each one of the fish gathered in. It's a wonderful picture. And of course, where are they bringing the fish to? They're bringing it to where the Lord is. The shores of heaven itself, where one day they will sit and they will dine, the marriage supper of the Lamb, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and enjoy the presence of the Lord and his communion unhindered forevermore. It's a wonderful picture. Of course, the question then that may arise in your mind is, well, where am I in all of this? Where am I? Where am I? You're either fishing or you need to be fished. That's where you are tonight. You're either fishing. Christian, are you fishing? Are you? Are you fishing? You meet people. God has put people in your life. You're meant to be fishing for them. You're meant to be looking for opportunities, communicating the gospel, inviting them to church, distributing literature, praying for them. You're meant to be actively engaged in the work of fishing. You're meant to be. And then you're maybe here and you're not too sure. Maybe you're needing to be fished out of the sea, to be caught in by the gospel net. And you may ask yourself, well, what if he doesn't catch me? What about me? How can I know? Listen, swim into the net. Swim into the net. Swim into the gospel call. The gospel call. If any man thirst, let him come unto me. You just come. You just swim into the net. The Lord sends out that net. And each fish that comes in, he says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Just come in. At the invitation of the Lord. There's no need that any perish, not one. Every last one of you may be saved. You come into the net. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. May the Lord help you. Let's bow together in prayer.